All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 5, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, finishing this chapter. Quote unquote, finishing this chapter. Okay, jumping right into the text this morning, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and let's pick it up with verse 11 again. We've already looked at some of these verses, but there's more to be said, and more to be said than I'm going to say. As I pointed out, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth and so on. And therefore, no man, no one man, no group of men, no series of messages will ever cover any particular text in its entirety, because it's God's Word. It's His infinite understanding, and we're always trying to catch up to that. What a glorious task God has given us to continually try from glory to glory, from day to day, to be conformed in His image and thereby to come to understand His Word in a more complete fashion every time, hopefully every time we get into it. All right, Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11 again, it says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Amen. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation or behavior, how in time past in the Judaites' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it." For those who may not be familiar with the term ecclesia, if you've been around me very long, you should recognize it pretty quickly what I've done here. But no, I'm not reading from a new version. There are several words that just simply should have not been translated as they were, and ecclesia is one of those that should have never been translated church. So whenever we find the word church in the King James or any other version for that matter, I've changed it. It should be ecclesia. We'll talk more about that as we get into this a little bit. Again, verse 13, "For you have heard of my behavior in time past in the Judaites' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it, and profited in the Judaites' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Once again, the Judaite religion being one and the same as Judaism, and Judaism being one and the same as the traditions of the elders condemned by Christ, which was codified circa 500 AD, into what today is known as the Babylonian Talmud, the antithesis of nearly everything moral in the Torah, that is Yahweh's triune moral law. Of course, that again being the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. The Talmud being the antithesis of nearly everything in the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, and arguably the most anti-Christ piece of literature on the planet. And yet, mostly because of flawed eschatology, the bulk of today's alleged Christians' infatuation with today's Jews, who admit themselves that they're not even genetic Israelites, not only misidentify today's Jews as Israelites, but also Judaism the traditions of the fathers, or the elders, that Christ condemned, but also Judaism as the religion of the genuine Old Testament Israelites. Along with rejecting the biblical plan of salvation, the kingdom here and now, and thus its reigning king and its extant laws, they misidentify the end times as yet future, today's Antichrist Jews as Israelites, and Judaism as representing the Torah. No wonder today's quote-unquote Christianity is such a mess, unrecognizable from what's found in the Bible. Time, people. Time to come out of her, oh my people, if that's where you find yourselves today. All right, back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. To preach Christ among who? Where the King James, we just read it, where the King James Version has it as heathen, the New American Standard has it as Gentiles. And where the New American Standard has it as Gentiles, the Young's Literal Translation has it as nations. Quite a bit of difference between the heathen, Gentiles, and nations. So, which translation do you suppose has it correct? The Greek word is ethne. It doesn't mean heathen, albeit, depending upon the people being referred to, they may very well be heathen. But ethne does not mean heathen and should have never been translated as that. And in those cases where you find heathen in the King James or other versions, and maybe only in the King James, I'm not sure, but anywhere where you find heathen, either translated from the Hebrew goyim or the Greek ethne, cross it out just like we do with the word Gentiles and put over it nations. Ethne does not mean heathen, and it certainly doesn't mean Gentiles. The word means nations, leaving the context to determine which nations are being referred to. And being that every single one of Paul's epistles was written to Israelite nations, not exclusively, but principally to the divorced and diaspora 10-tribed house of Israel, it's pretty evident that these were the nations to whom the Apostle Paul was sent to preach the gospel. The same people to whom Christ was principally sent to forgive. Now, if that is new to you, you need to go back and listen to part 2, if you haven't already, for the scriptural evidence for this. But it's true. I mean, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that Christ came principally to forgive Israelites. Not the rest of the world, but principally to forgive Israelites, the same people to whom the Apostle Paul was sent to preach the gospel. Turn over to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, which provides another account of Paul's Damascus Road conversion as part of Paul's testimony to King Agrippa when he had been imprisoned and he was now facing King Agrippa and giving account of himself. So this provides another account, at least as part of the testimony before Agrippa, how he was converted and saved by Christ. So Acts chapter 26, let's begin reading with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand." Hadn't noticed that before until the last time I read it here. I wonder what that means. It's got to mean something. He stretched forth his hand. Is he pointing a finger at King Agrippa? I doubt it, but I wonder what he is doing. I don't know. But anyway, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Judahites. I've replaced the word Jews with Judahites. It's a much better translation, much more explicit in who it's referring to. If you have it as Judahites, you think of Jews, you think of today's Jews, and you really got a mess, because they aren't Israel, and they admit it themselves. But anyway, for those, again, who may be new to my preaching, wherever I find Jews, I've replaced it with Judahites. It's just a much better translation of the word. As I've pointed out on many occasions, we call them Israelites, we call them Danites, we call them Ephraimites. So why do we have all of a sudden Jews? I mean, for all the tribes, that's the case, except when we get to the Jews, and it wasn't always the case even with our English versions. But at some point, it was replaced with Jews rather than Judahites. All right, that aside. Let's see, where am I here? Okay, now note, whereof I am accused of the Judahites. I want you to note that. Very important. Now jump down to verses 6 and 7. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Verse 7, "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Judahites." The Judahites, don't forget, representing only the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, thereby comprising the house of Judah. They were called Judahites because they were of the house of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. Verses 6 and 7, I want you to get this. 6 and 7 again. Now, he says, Paul to Agrippa, "And now I stand him and judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." What's Paul talking about? When did the Jews ever accuse Paul for preaching the promise to all 12 tribes of Israel? Well, unless you understand the Israelite implications of the Greek word ethne, where it's referring to Israelites, you'd have no choice but to conclude that Paul lied to King Agrippa. Because he's never been accused. Well, unless you understand the Israelite implications of the word ethne as it applies to Israelites. Verses 6 and 7 again. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly," well, just read verse 7. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Judahites." The promise to whom? Not just the two-tribed house of Judah, but all 12 tribes. With that in mind, why was it that the Judahites had Paul arrested? Essentially, because he was preaching to non-Judahite nations. Non-Judahite nations. And here Paul declares it was for the hope of all 12 tribes that he was imprisoned and on trial. Why would he say that? Because the nations in question were not non-Israelite Gentiles. Paul's defense had nothing to do with non-Israelites, but rather the non-Judahite ethne, the non-Judahite nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel, who were anathema to the Judahites even more so than the non-Israelite nations. Acts 26, let's pick it up with verse 8 and continuing. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" That was the promise he says that the promise he was referring to particularly, the raising of the dead of at least some of the 12 tribes. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He witnessed against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange or foreign cities. You can see again why Paul would describe himself as the chief of sinners. Verse 12, he says, whereupon as I went to Damascus, and with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, a light from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for these to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am... Well, he didn't say Jesus, did he? He didn't say Jesus. He's speaking in the Hebrew tongue. He said Yeshua, Yahu saves, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, and I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the nations unto whom now I send thee. The people. That was a reference that was used in that time by the Judahites for themselves, referring to the two-tribed house of Judah, the Judahites, and the ethne, the nations, of the ten-tribed house of Israel, per verses 6 and 7, and what follows. Verses 17 through 18, delivering them from the people, the Judahites, and from the nations, in this case, the nations of the house of Israel, unto whom I now send thee, as proven as we continue, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of the adversary, another word that you should mark out of your Bibles. Above any time you find the word Satan, put adversary. That's what the word means. Should have never been transliterated. Should have been translated. And from the power of the adversary unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That they may receive forgiveness of sins unto an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, let's stop right there. Who was it? Again, who was it who Christ came to principally forgive? Israelites. Now continuing. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the nations, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Verse 21, for this cause the Judahites caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. The nations to whom Paul was sent to preach the gospel, both here and in Galatians 1, were not non-Israelite Gentiles, but rather the ethne, nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel in diaspora. All right, now back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and picking it up with verse 17 through 19, it says, neither went I up into Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. From Paul's Damascus Road conversion and salvation 3 days later, when immersed for the forgiveness of his sins, it was 3 years before he met with any of the other apostles. 3 years in which, according to what we find here in Galatians 1, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. So, what was he doing for 3 years? And where was he? Well, in the previous message, we saw that Paul, like the other apostles, sat at the feet of Christ, if you will. We don't know if he sat at the feet of Christ literally, or if he was standing or kneeling or what, but you know what I mean. He sat at the feet of Christ and was personally, in other words, personally taught of Christ. Now, could it have been for 3 years that he did so? For 3 years he didn't confer with flesh and blood. So could it have been 3 years that he was at the feet of Christ learning from him? Could be. And why? It tells us where he was. Why was he in Arabia? Arabia. You know, when we think of Mount Sinai, most people think of its location today on Egypt's Sinai Peninsula. However, the preponderance of biblical and archaeological evidence for ancient Mount Sinai has it in Arabia. Just go over a couple chapters, Galatians chapter 4, look at the first part of verse 25. Galatians 4, verse 25, "For this is Agar," or Hagar, "for this," and we'll get to what that means, "but for this is Hagar," "for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Could the paradise that Paul was caught up to in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was taught of Christ, could it have been Mount Sinai in Arabia, where Moses was first given the Torah and was taught of Yahweh thereby on two stone tablets? It would be like God to do that. It would. But frankly, we don't know the length of time Paul was personally taught by Christ for sure. There seems to be some implication to that, but we don't know it for sure, nor do we know for sure the location. But it does make for interesting speculation that it very well might have been at Mount Sinai or on top of Mount Sinai, and that it could have been for a period of 3 years that he was being taught of Christ. Remarkable if that were the case. Like God, remarkable. One thing the three-year interval does do, it adds something to the narrative in Acts 9 that without Galatians 1, you're led to believe that what's related to us occurred in a much shorter period of time. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, where we find the initial account of Paul's Damascus Road conversion and salvation 3 days later. Let's pick it up with Acts chapter 9. Let's pick it up with verse 17 and 18 to begin with. Acts 9, verse 17 and 18. "And Ananias went his way. He had been instructed by God to go teach Paul. And so Ananias went in his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized," immersed, per Acts 22:16, "in order to wash away his sins." They hadn't been washed away. He'd only been converted, not yet saved. Per Acts 22:16, "in order to wash away his sins via the blood of Christ," of course, per Revelations 1:5. Continuing, verses 19 and 20, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." But all, notice, not was the Son of God, but is the Son of God. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the high priest?'" I went out a little further than I wanted to. But verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." At this point, Paul I mean, he's just been converted and saved. Paul didn't know much regarding the rim and the spokes of the kingdom gospel wheel. You remember in one of the previous messages, we talked about what I described as the kingdom wheel with the hub and the spokes and the rim, the gospel of the kingdom wheel, if you will. At this point, Paul didn't know much regarding the rim, the kingdom in its entirety, and the spokes of this, the individual spokes of this kingdom gospel wheel. But he did know enough to preach the hub, enough to preach that Christ was the Son of God, and redemption via Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances to over 500 brethren at one time per 1 Corinthians 15, and especially Christ's post-resurrection appearance to Paul himself on the road to Damascus just a few days earlier. Listen, anyone called of God, converted and saved, can do the same thing. Now, as a newborn babe in Christ, you don't have any business teaching theology classes. But you can sure testify to Christ's reality and your own conversion and salvation, just like Paul did within days of his own conversion and salvation. Back to Acts chapter 9, picking it up with verse 20 again. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Judites which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, the very Messiah, the very anointed one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Judahites took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. That is, he was still in Damascus. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for good reason, at least initially, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Yeshua is what it would have been. Now, with Galatians 1:15 through 18 in mind, we now know there was a 3-year interlude between verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 9, and that some of that time was spent in Arabia, possibly on Mount Sinai. And there's a lesson, by the way, just in putting this all together. There's a lesson in this for us as we read the scriptures. It's important to note that the Bible doesn't always present its information in what may appear to be an immediate or even consecutive fashion. For example, there are instances where one narrative begins and then jumps to another narrative that actually begins before the previous narrative concludes. Which is the case, for example, the one that comes to mind, which is the case with Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. Now, you'd at first think Acts 10 occurs after everything in Acts 8 and 9, simply because chapter 10 follows chapters 8 and 9. When in fact, contextual evidence demands that Acts 10 actually occurs in time before some of what's related to us in Acts chapter 8. Two different narratives, the events thereof, that are not meant to be understood as perfectly consecutive. One narrative is dealing with Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8. So it continues with Philip for a while, and then Acts 10 is dealing with Cornelius and his household, among other things, and they they aren't meant. They're just narratives, and then he jumps to a narrative, but the time isn't necessarily consecutive. Just something to keep in mind when reading the Bible. Otherwise, you might come up with, like, well, this doesn't fit, that this happened after this. And it doesn't, if that's what the situation is in Acts 8 and Acts 10. Acts 10, some of what's in Acts 10 occurred before some of Acts 8's narrative concludes. All right, just something to keep in mind as you're reading the Scriptures. Back to Galatians chapter 1 now. Galatians chapter 1 and 17 through 20. And neither went I up unto Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold before God, he's calling God down to be his judge if what he's going to say next is untrue, where he says, I lie not. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. If Paul were lying about the things he wrote in his epistles, there are dozens and dozens of people who could have and would have certainly taken him to task for his calumny, including, in this instance, his visit with Peter and James. The event occurred in an historical happening. And the same is true as it concerns Paul's testimony to his conversion and salvation, and to the historical reality of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. Listen, Paul was either a liar, a madman, a wicked diabolos, that is, a traducer or liar, along with a great number of co-conspirators, with absolutely nothing to gain other than to suffer shame, abuse, and sometimes death. Or, Paul was who he said he was, and Christ, everything Paul testified to. You cannot read Paul's epistle. You cannot read Paul's epistle and honestly conclude he was anything but a godly man of faith, transformed by the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, and God with us. All right, back to Galatians 1, picking up with verse 20 through 22. It says, "And now these things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Again, more witnesses, if this weren't true, more witnesses against him. "And was unknown by faith unto the," not the churches, but the ecclesias in Judea, which were in Christ. Note the phrase, ecclesias in Christ. And of course, I've changed what was church to ecclesia, and for good reason. And if you're not familiar with why, then see my latest book, Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. Or if you prefer audio, there's several audio messages concerning Ecclesia as well on our audio pages on our websites. So I've changed it as it should. It's unquestionable. Church should have never been. It was by King James' instruction. He knew what the word really meant, and he didn't want what the word really meant found in his translation of the Bible, so he told the translators, don't translate it this way, translate it as church. Now, and then note here, there's good reason, therefore, to change it. But also note here in Galatians 1:22 that including the phrase in Christ with the word church is redundant. Because if, as normally regarded, the word church represents those Christians called of Christ, it's already understood that such are in Christ. Per Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6:3 through 4, and Galatians 3:26 through 27. However, if instead ecclesia is a generic political term, as it is, that can refer to either secular or biblical ecclesias, then there's no redundancy to differentiate between biblical ecclesias in Christ and secular ecclesias not in Christ. All right, back to the text, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And was unknown by face unto the ecclesias of Judea which were in Christ. Not just ecclesias, not just ecclesias in Judea, because those could be secular ecclesias, but ecclesias of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuteth us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now you can only imagine the response of those who knew of Saul of Tarsus, the former Saul of Tarsus. Some who undoubtedly, some whose family, friends, and acquaintances suffered at Paul's hands. How once convinced, how they once convinced it wasn't some ploy on Paul's part to capture and do the same to them. How they must have rejoiced. And how their own faith must have been bolstered, and how they must have praised and glorified God for the Apostle Paul, who suffered himself for the same Christ. And if nothing else would have convinced them, his preaching should have, but as things went on and he suffered to the extent that he did, they'd have been absolutely convinced. There would have been no reason for him to be, if it was a ploy, he would have never gone to the extent of being abused and persecuted, as we're going to read about here shortly, as he was. And if nothing else had convinced them, then boy, what he went through certainly did, that this guy was now true blue and converted and saved in Christ. Paul, who suffered for the sake of Christ to an incredible degree, like I don't know that anybody else in his time ever did. We certainly don't have any account of it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's read about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's pick it up with verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Now, he's got a reason he's going to do this. He's going to go through all of this about what he suffered and what he's done. You know, they were wanting to elevate different apostles. He says, well, if you want to elevate them, you know, consider what I've been through. But his point was not for him to be elevated, but to understand the situation better as it concerned him and his relationship with the other apostles and other things as well. Again, verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. And then jump over to verses 21 through 24. And I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. How be it, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. He says, I'm a fool, because he said, I don't want you to understand I'm boasting. This is foolish boasting, but it's making a point. And then in verse 24, it says of the Jew, let me go back to 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Verse 24, of the Judahites, five times I received 40 stripes save one. In other words, 39 as required by the law when you give the stripes to a man. Now, have you ever stopped to do the math? 49 stripes times five times. That's 195 stripes. Almost 200 lashes flaying his back and legs. Ripped, tore, and scarred. And his body either bore the evidence for anyone to see, or he was a worse liar than Joe Biden. People, it all occurred. And for what reason? What did he have to gain? Nothing. Except knowing Christ. Eternal life. But nothing. If it was all a lie, what did he have to gain by going through it? Nothing. Only if it were for Christ and salvation and eternal life and for those he was preaching to. It all occurred, people. And, atheists, you really think you might be able to convince me that the Bible and Paul's testimony is bogus? Good luck. You haven't a chance. Especially being with my own unexplainable transformation via the precious blood of Christ. And to what end did Paul truly suffer such horrific abuse? Continuing, verses 25 through 28. Thrice I was beaten, and beyond being five times with stripes. I mean, his body must have been a scar, you know, originally bloodied, but even just a scarred mess. Because thrice, verse 25, thrice I was beaten with rods. I can only imagine what that did to him. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen or the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. Why did Paul suffer such abuse? Why was he willing to suffer such abuse? Well, first and foremost, for Christ, of course. But also for his brethren in Christ, including for you and me. Because this wasn't just for the times then present, but for now and all the intervening times and the times to come for those who are also in Christ. Verses 29 through 31. Who is weak? Verse 20 side, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily for the care of all the ecclesias. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. There it is again. I lie not. Only a madman like Joe Biden would declare he lies not about what could so easily be proven a lie. And do you really think Paul's epistles would have been passed from ecclesia to ecclesia, particularly at that time? Let alone been preserved for 2+ centuries and counting, if he had been such a liar, so easily proven to be a liar. And what he wrote wasn't inspired scripture, as testified to by the Apostle Peter. The debt of gratitude we all owe Paul is inestimable. Not only for his Holy Spirit-inspired epistles, not only for the incredible persecution and the death that he suffered for Christ and his brethren, but and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but for some of us today, some of us this very day, Paul is our great, great, great spiritual grandpa to whatever number of greats that would be today. Isn't that a cool thought? You see, all of today's Christians are spiritual descendants of one of the original 12, or the Apostle Paul. None of us would be here today as Christians if those original 13 disciples had not been willing to suffer such horrific persecution for Christ, and had they not been faithful to their calling to be fishers of men. I want you to turn over. We're about to end here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to read this with me. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, fulfill thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew that he was soon to die, possibly even knew he was to be killed. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." How about you? Are you faithful to your calling in Christ? Faithful to the end, regardless what must be endured? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." And we should all endeavor to be able to say the very same thing to those around us as well. Our Christian brothers, be you followers, or New American Standard has it, imitate me. Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Let it be so for us. Let it be so that we'll be faithful to the end, to the calling that God has given us, not only as Christians, faithful as Christians, but faithful to the calling, whatever it is that God has called us to be as a part of the body of Christ, a part of our ecclesias, as limited as they may be at this time. Let us be faithful to Christ, and let us be faithful to the end, because without being faithful to the end, all is lost, and all was for naught. And let us say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We praise you and thank you, Father, for not only Paul, but all who are in that great arena that surround us, described in Hebrews chapter 12, that are cheering us on, that we too would fight the good fight, that we'd be found faithful to the end in our calling and service to Christ as well. Thank you, Father, for Paul and Peter and James and all of the great hosts that surround us who are faithful, both old and new covenant alike. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for the testimony you give. It's its own testimony throughout, the intertwining inspiration between authors, not only in the New Covenant, between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant authors. And we just praise you for that, the testimony to them and the testimony to your word as the inspired word of God that we can trust, rely upon, to guide our lives, to direct us to, Father, do your will, to accomplish your purposes, to bring you the glory, praise, and honor, to advance your kingdom here on earth right now as it is in heaven. We praise you for the calling, for calling us not only into fellowship, but into your service, to serve you as your servants, subjects, and ambassadors. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you again. We ask these things, we claim them. In Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Lord and Savior. Amen.